All right, continuing, please. I want you firstly to read that verse again in 1 John. I don't want to lose the context of where we're going, although we are doing a little aside as we're considering the true faith that the believer has and how it works in practice. And after the holidays, we'll be coming back to 1 John 5 and verse 6, moving on. But I do just want to stop on this point again this morning, all right? Whosoever, verse 1, believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Now remember, that's the definition of a believer, a person who has been born of God, born from above. And everyone that loves him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So there you've got the whole theme of love. The hallmark of someone born of God is that they love God, and they love their brethren, they love fellow believers, they love fellow Christians. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And the whole thing goes together for the believer, the one who's born of God, the love for God, love for the children of God, and love for the commandments of God. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So that's how you show your love for God, is by your desire to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. It's not a hard thing. It's not a burdensome thing. It's not an irritating thing. It's something that you want to do because you have this life within you that was never there before. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So here's the next point. Somebody who has a true faith, somebody who truly believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that person who is truly born of God will have a faith that overcomes the world. We've been dealing with that. We've gone and seen that Abraham is the prototype of the life of faith, and we've learnt a lot of lessons from Abraham and how he heard the call of God, how he obeyed God, how he put that faith that he had in God, that faith that was counted to him for righteousness, how he put that faith in God in practice, in daily life and in circumstances. He made his mistakes, he learnt his lessons, he learnt God, God revealed himself to him, and the man's life had a quality about it, a characteristics about it, which it never had before, which marked him out as completely different to the society in which he had lived, in which he had moved, and in which he had dwelt. Now, I do just want to pause on that again. I feel I should. I was just for a while. Brother Mr. Brandon, when he was here, he emphasized this very much, didn't he? You have to ultimately come to that point in life where you deal with the whole issue of the world and its influence on you and the course which it's taking, the way that it's going, as against your own life and the way you choose to go. And he did say to me before he left, and I know he said quite a bit of it in the meetings here, he said it was probably the biggest threat to us at the present time in this part of Australia where he's been, is that worldliness will spoil us as long as we just don't have a judgment of our surrounding society, as long as we are not prepared to turn away from it and behave differently. Already we've talked about loving God. The surrounding society in the world doesn't love God. Loving his commandments, they hate his laws and his commandments. Loving one another, we live in a world of hate. Now, the whole notion of the world is an active, hostile power. It's active, it's hostile, it is a power. Just those three things. Active, hostile power. And it's set against the believer. It's intended to stumble, to deceive, to spoil the Christian for God. We don't realize that. We live in it. We were originally part of it. And the whole thing is a learning process, really, whereby we come to understand what's going on. And there comes a time in the believer's life where they choose to actually turn away and to deliberately go against it. And really, as long as we haven't got to that point, with the best of intentions and desires, we will still find that we are not useful for God. We are not a power for God. We cannot be used by God in this very world in which we live, even though it's so hostile. So we understand the world in which we live. We understand that we are the children of God, that we belong to another world, we're heading for another land, and we're here for a purpose, and that is to witness and to serve God in the world in which we live. Now, when a person is not saved, they cannot possibly overcome the influences of the surrounding evil society. You look at Romans 7 and 5, and you'll see why. It just can't be done. You will be thinking like the world, you'll have the values of the world, the mentality, the attitudes, the outlooks. Romans 7, 5 gives you some idea, because until we're saved, we are part of the world. We are the same as the worldly person, the unregenerate person. We must be like them because we are part of them. In verse 7, when we were in the flesh. Really, that's a reference in its context of when we were not saved. There's in the flesh and there's in the spirit. In the spirit is when we are saved, right? When we were in the flesh. The motions. Now, that means the feelings or the passions, that the driving influences within us, our whole emotional system, was because of sin. And they worked in our members. In other words, they caused us to behave as we do. They were the driving influences, the motions of sin when we were not saved. The sinful nature was the thing that drove us in our thinking, in our actions, and in our reactions. So that's where we were before we were saved. But when we're saved, what does it say? We were begotten of God. We had a new life. We were in the Spirit. There came an inward change. Now, it's that inward change that enables the believer to overcome the forces of evil round about, as well as the forces of evil within. Because there has been put there by God a life and a power that's meant to be seen and used in fruitfulness and work for God. The consequences are that it is normal for the Christian to find that they don't really fit in to the surrounding society. You don't have to be young to find that that's true. It comes as a bit of a shock when you're a new believer and a young believer to discover there's a terrific gulf, a terrific difference between you and the world. And you find you don't fit in, but you only need to work, go to work, move in the corporate world, move in the academic world, and you just don't make the grade in their eyes. There's a major difference between you and between them. And the world doesn't really appreciate it. You don't fit in. The world loves its own. If you keep on fitting in, right, and you become part of your surrounding society in your daily life, ask yourself a question. What is really wrong with you? The world loves only its own. When you're not saved, when you're still in the flesh, you feel like they feel. You belong to them. You're part of it. You can identify with their desires. You can identify with their likes and dislikes and their goals. The impulses which drive them will be exactly the same as the impulses which drove you. You have the same value system, the same framework of thinking. You can't see anything really wrong in a lot of things. The manner of life, their manner of life, the world's manner of life, you don't really see much wrong with it. Then there comes a day when you get saved. And that really means to be put into the Spirit. I won't go into the details of Romans, but that's the framework that we're dealing with. And first God comes along, and he doesn't just say, I want you to become religious, I want you to stop all this gambling, I want you to stop all this drinking. No, he doesn't say that. He comes along, and he makes you a new creature in Christ. He puts his own nature within you. Once you had a nature which comes from your fallen man, nature which is sinful in itself and drives you by its passions, by its feelings, by its instincts, by its emotions. Now God says, I'll come and I will give you a new nature, born of God. And that new nature has, I speak reverently, all the instincts and the passions and the driving forces which belong to God. Now that is in every true believer. It's a new life. New desires, new nature, which automatically has new values, new interests, new standards, new goals, new enjoyments. And such a person is completely different because that which is within is different to that which is within the worldly, the unsaved person and the society in which we live. Now, the world doesn't really understand it. They don't appreciate it, but they don't understand it. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. It says, they think it's strange. 1 Peter 4 and 4. They think it's strange. You know, they really don't understand you. They think it's strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. What does that mean? Well, you don't live their dissipated, unrestrained life. They think it's strange that you just don't join in and you just don't enjoy what they enjoy. And some strange reason, without you saying a word or even doing anything very, very, very radical, they just see that there's a difference and they think it's strange. Now, this is going to be very difficult for the younger generation. Please, I'm not ever wanting to suggest that this kind of worldliness only links with the younger generation. Because believe you me, it's not true. It is just not true. But we'll come to that in a moment. However, you younger people need to understand the generation that you're growing up in. Each of us grew up as young people in a young generation, and at the time, there were major, serious issues. But they change every 10 years or so. I mean, I grew up in the days of the promiscuous society. I grew up in the days of the revolution in music. I grew up in the days of the beginnings of the hippie movement and well before that. And really, it was a day when youth rebelled, took over, and destroyed. That was the era. Now, there was a great expression of individuality, whereas today there's more people move in a group, young people move in a group. I mean, the whole of the electronic system, you know, you share everything. You've got a whole lot of friends. And you move as a group together, and your peers' opinion of you really matters. Now, in one way, in our day, it wasn't quite like that. You could go out and punch anybody out, and you were admired for the fact that you were an individual and rebelling against general authority and whatever's done in the day. You could be as radical and as stupid as you like, but in a way, well, that was what you did. In our day, it was the first time that psychologists actually taught counselors and families that it was normal for young people to rebel. It was never accepted as normal, never believed to be normal, and suddenly it became normal. In other words, it actually became the norm. That was what people did when they grew up in the teens. All right. Now, it says here that they're going to think you're strange, and you'll find that very difficult to stand out against the crowd, because that's the thinking. It's a herd mentality. It was used to be the me society, now it's the we society. Get the idea? So I'm having to bring this to you because I fear that Mr. Brandon might be right, that you could be spoiled for God because you won't stand out and go against the flow of your particular generation. Mind you, we've all belong to a generation, the next group up and the next group up. And the challenge in life is always to go against the herd mentality of your generation. The greed of the baby boomer society, if you like. Or the superiority of the Victorian era, where the older generation were always right, were actually very selfish, often very inconsiderate, and often very, very cruel. Now, the Christian had to learn to stand out in their old age against that. And every age, every section in life has its own particular challenge. I'm bringing this home because it's laid upon me to do it. So they will think you strange that you don't do the same things as they do. Go to Romans 12 and 1. You remember the change begins on that inside, that new nature, that begotten of God, that you're no longer ruled by the same passions. You've got something in you that isn't there in the unsaved person. And the other internal thing that happens and changes is Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You take your body and what you do with yourself, how you use your hands, how you express yourself in your body in the world, and you use it for God, and you're not conformed to this world. In other words, you don't do it in the same exterior way as the world does it, but you are transformed. In other words, there is a great internal change of nature and behavior that comes from the fact that you are renewed, you've got a renewed mind. In other words, again, it's something on the inside. It's not just doing things differently on the outside because you're trying to be religious, trying to be good, trying to be superior, trying to be a Pharisee. No, you have actually got a different mind from your different nature, and you are now in a completely different framework of thinking. The Christian thinks differently. The world says the most important person is themselves. They must be true to themselves. They have to do things. I have to do it for myself. The Christian says, I do it for God. And the most important thing in the world is to serve others and to do it for others. You get the idea? That's how they think. They've got a renewed mind. The world says, I will learn for myself. I will find out for myself. The believer says, I will be instructed. I will be taught of God. The world reads what God says in the Bible and they make a decision whether they think it's true and if it is, it agrees with their framework of thinking, or if they have found out that that is true, then they believe it. No, the Christian reads God's word and is prepared to be taught by it. The Christian is prepared to listen and to learn. That what you don't realize is that the whole notion, and some of you are doing education here, need to pick up these things so you understand the world that you're living in. Because the whole education system is worldly. It's based on worldly values and principles, but also methodology of thinking. The notion is self-directed learning. Let the student find out for themselves. And by mistake, they will discover what is true, and that what they discover will be what is true or right for them. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some absolute truth in discovering things for yourself. That is right. But again, the world takes it to the point where we don't listen to anybody. We don't want to be taught. We don't want to be told. We will discover a brave new world for ourselves. So automatically, they have no guidelines and no signposts. They make their own. There's no values that are set or fixed. There's no sense of right or wrong. There's no sense of morality. You just create your own morality. Now, that is how the world thinks. That is how the education system is now based. And it produces a mindset that you have to struggle with and realize. And the young person is told that is right and something that's wrong. And the young person says, well, I don't see it that way. So because I don't see it that way, I don't listen. But we all have got it in us. You see, I don't see it that way. I don't think it's that way. I don't see it as being important. But there are things that are that way. It doesn't change. Because you don't see it that way doesn't mean it isn't that way. Because you and I don't see it that it's important doesn't mean that it's not important. It means that we don't know these things and we should be teachable, learnable. People who will learn things. That's why in the beginning of wisdom in the book of Proverbs it says, my son, hear the instruction of your father or of your mother. Listen. Listen, it says. That's the book of wisdom. The world says, don't listen to the instruction of older people, for instance. But what they're driving at is don't listen to the instruction that comes from God. It goes up the ladder, you see. It goes up the ladder. And all this is part of the mindset of the world. I don't see it that way. It doesn't mean it's not that way. I don't think it's wrong. Doesn't mean it's not wrong. It means you don't think it's wrong. It means you didn't see it that way. And as you grow older, just common sense tells you. You know, you learn things you thought were good turn out to be very bad. Ways you thought to be right turn out to be very wrong. And all of us look back and think, if I had listened to instruction, if I had listened to the Bible, if I had listened to God's word, even if I'd listened to some older person that warned me or told me, if I'd listened even to parental advice, I would have been saved a lot of pain and grief. Worse than that, your life could have been more use for God, and it'll all count when you get to heaven. That's the worst bit about it. Let me go back through that again. Because you don't see it as wrong, doesn't mean it's not wrong. Because you don't see it that way, doesn't mean it's not that way. I had a very interesting little illustration of this in the week, watching little Adelaide. She's just one. She's full of life. She's hard to manage because she just is always into everything. You're always on the eye out looking at what they're going to do next, what harm's going to come next. Well, we found her standing on the kitchen bench. Somehow she climbed up there with the sharpest knife she could get, standing there merrily waving it around her head with a yabby, 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 you know? And you come and you go, oh no! You say to her, Adelaide, it's dangerous to climb off the bench. I don't see it that way, Papa. You get it? Adelaide, don't play with a knife like that and wave it around your head. There's going to be a... I don't see it that way, Papa. Now, we're a bit like that. Doesn't alter the fact that it is that way. And really, all of us are but children in the things of... Are these things working? Sorry, is it working? Yeah, it is. Must be me with a long sleeve shirt. Shouldn't have worn it. You get the notion. And we've got to be teachable. We've got to understand the world in which we live. There are such things as right and wrong. There are absolutes. Don't let the world come into your thinking. Don't set your own standards. The Christian sets his life. He charts his life by God and the instruction of the Word of God. And always keep an open mind. You don't see it that way, it doesn't mean it's not that way. You think this is right that way, it doesn't mean it is right that way. And I don't care how old you are, if you don't keep an open mind, ready to listen, ready to learn, ready to be corrected, then you don't realize it, right? But you like the world. And there's nothing worse than a stubborn old man that will never be told anything. Just the same as youth, unjudged youth. I remember speaking once to somebody who was a preacher, and he said to me, well, that's the way I see it. And when I've made my mind up, it means I've looked at it properly and I'm right. And I thought, oh dear, please preserve me from ever getting that mentality. You know? Ever getting that mentality. An unteachable spirit. I would not like to say to him, did you know that actually the root of that is the spirit of rebellion? He would have a fit. He doesn't see it that way. But it really is the same thing. Now let's have a look at Hebrews 11. A faith that overcomes the world. There comes a time in your life when you actually make the choice which way you're going to go. Now I better word that better than that because I don't think any of us really particularly want to go the wrong way. You wouldn't be here if you did. You wouldn't be sitting in a Bible class listening to my viewpoints or my extreme exposition of Scripture or my confronting exposition of Scripture if you actually wanted to go the wrong way. You'd be gone in a week. And that's fair enough. All right. So I don't believe that. But there comes a time in your life, not so much when you necessarily choose to refuse the world, you choose to go the right way. That's the first choice you make. The outcome of that is that you will find you're changing a lot of your habits. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to get a lesson to parents here because there's a lesson when we get to Abraham, how he's going to look after his household well. What happened to Moses in Hebrews 11? By faith Moses, when he was come to years, when he reached that point of maturity and understanding, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was massive. I mean, this guy with the social standing equal to none. He had potential political power equal to none. He had luxury and ease, wealth and status basically equal to none. He was a young man. The world was his oyster. In the upper echelon of one of the greatest societies and ruling kingdoms of the world, his hand was almost on the throne. He refused. He made that choice. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy those pleasures. And don't anybody tell you there's no pleasure in the worldly life. Yeah, there is. But to refusing to enjoy the temporary pleasures is the literal word there of sin, which are but for a season. Now you see what that man turned out to be for God. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, he was thinking of the future and of God. He was thinking of eternal outcomes in the future kingdom and the life that really mattered. And in the light of that, he made those clear-cut decisions and took a clear-cut stand in his life. All right? Now that's really, I want to just say that to us all here. You have to come to that point where you are going to turn away and turn towards. Let me go a bit further for the parents here. How about you go back to verse 23? By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents. In other words, his parents saw this child. They saw he was a beautiful child. The world said that child had to die. The ruling mentality was death for that child. They took that child and they hid that child. There is a section in the life and family life for our children where we hide them and we protect them from the world. You can't do that forever, but there is definitely a time when you do not expose them, you do not encourage them, you restrain them, you protect them, and you keep evil from them. Listen carefully. They made a basket of bulrushes. They put the baby in that little basket, and they put the basket into the river Nile. Listen carefully. They were interested in the protection of their child. And Moses was there in that basket. Moses was in the river, but the river was not in Moses. You get that? Now really, that goes right on through our lives. Not just when we're protected. We are in the world, but the world is not in us. See that? No, you don't live this cloistered life. And look, it's an enormous challenge to bring up your family, not like a plant that's being kept under the stairs. That's the English expression. I better get another one. In a hothouse, which is an unreal environment. However, you as a parent have a responsibility for the protection of your children. They are in the world, but you keep the world out of them. Then a day will come when, like Moses of old, they go out into the world and they choose to keep the world out of them. Now, let's be fair. There's all generations here. And I'm not going to go in and ask people's personal lives, but how many of us are grieving over our children who are lost in the world for God, in their usefulness, to a greater or a lesser extent? It grieves you, doesn't it? Well, start you with children. You young people with your mentality and outlook, those of you who are not married and don't have children, you do a Moses. You do a Moses. And you make a choice. When you marry, you and your wife, you continue that stand. And then when you have children, you hide them and you keep them and you protect them and you preserve them so that without the outside influence, you can strengthen the spiritual influence. But if you mix the two together, you're going to end up, well, if you're a gardener, you'll end up with a sickly plant. Or it might grow tall, but it'll be all yellow and straggly. Or it might be stunted and shriveled, and it won't be able to withstand the blast of the contrary weather conditions. You know what it says about Abraham in Genesis 18? We haven't got there yet. That's what it says. I know Abraham. He will conduct his household well. That's a man of faith. Remember we're using Abraham as a man of faith? He will conduct his household well. He will rule his household well. Now, parents, you're going to find that one of the hardest things to do, and you have to do it by faith. You have to do it by a trust in the living God, in the strength of the Lord. But you must do it if you're going to have any Moseses, or otherwise you're going to be people that you're going to grieve in your old age, and you'll see them lost in their usefulness for God. There are very few fathers who have the courage, moral stamina, spiritual trust in God, reality of faith, who will live and stand in their families and direct their children in the right path. We don't want to upset them. We might lose them. We're afraid of it. Who told you that? The world told you that. That's who told you that. And you're worldly in your thinking. It's important for them to get on in the world, is it? It's important for them to get on in their spiritual life for God and to stand in the world, which is one of the greatest enemies of the believer. It is an organized, systematized set of evil standards and principles and powers ruled over by the rulers of the darkness of this world. You see, I say it again, and I say it having had to do it and been there, overwhelmed, fearful, trembling, making mistakes, all of it. Abraham, God says of Abraham, I know him, he will conduct his household after him well. There are some things you can't do anything about. At times when your children are no longer your children or there, that's not what we were talking about. But in that home, there is a man of faith, a man of prayer, a man of decision, a man of understanding and spiritual growth and maturity who will conduct his household well. A man who's heard the call of God like Abraham did, remember? And he's left Ur of the Chaldees. A man who pitches his tent every day because he's listening to God's voice as to how he should live and where he should move. He builds his altar and he calls on the name of the Lord. In that home, there is a man of prayer and dependence, a man who is fearful and he trusts and looks to God for everything. A man who may make his mistakes and go down to Egypt, but he turns around and he gets right with God and he comes back to the place where he went wrong. Remember, we've done all this in the preceding weeks. A man who reaches a stage in life where he's challenged about his finances, his career, his business, and his future. And he has to make decisions as to which direction he will take in life. And that man lifts up his eyes and he sees the well-watered plains. He sees the land that's got opportunity for wealth and prosperity. And he's looking to make his choice and he sees Sodom and Gomorrah. And he knows that out there there's a threat to his spiritual life, his usefulness for God, and a threat to his family life. But the man who thinks like the unsaved person looks down and says, well, I have to do it because I've got to live. And he goes, and his testimony's ruined, and his family's ruined, and that's Lot. Abraham just lifts up his hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and he lives by faith. And God says to him, you just keep going on. Everything you walk on is going to be yours. You see that? See the differences, don't you? One gets taken in battle, the other has victory in battle. Everything about Abraham is he's different to his surrounding society. Back in Ur of the Chaldees, they're all stopping there. This crazy man Abraham's on his way out because he believes God. Abraham's heard the call of God. The rest of the population haven't heard the call of God. Abraham's calling on the name of the Lord. The others are calling on the names of their false gods. He's rearing his altars, he's pitching his tent, he's learning his lessons, and let's turn now then back to the book of Genesis, where we left off. The life of Abraham. And in chapter 15, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. That man knows God's protection. He knows God's power. He knows God's hand. All right. In chapter 15, we discovered quite clearly that God made a promise and a covenant with Abraham, and the man who lived by faith, he understands that God has committed himself to his eternal blessing and salvation. That's how you get assurance, when you realize that God did it. God, the whole of the New Covenant, if you read it, is God committing himself to sinners. That's what it is. He says, they shall be my people. I will take my laws. I will write them in their hearts. See the change on the inside? Change on the inside? The unsaved person hasn't got God's law written in his heart. God says, I'm going to save people. I'm going to make them my people. I will take my laws. I will write them into their hearts. I will give them that whole change of feeling, the whole change of nature, the whole change of inward desire. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. See, God's absolute commitment. Remember when he made the covenant with Abraham? We talked about those animals. And Abraham had to take the animals and put half a carcass there and half a carcass there. And they lined them all up in a row, the different animals, right down to the birds, although the birds weren't divided, and we're not going to go into the detail of that. But that was how they made an agreement in those days. And if Mark Parker and I made an agreement to do a deal, righto, and it was a serious one, we said we'd better ratify this by a cultural methodology. What today you sign contracts and get it witnessed and take it to the solicitors. But in those days, they set the animals out, and then side by side, the two of us, who are parties to the covenant, right, who are part of the agreement, we'd walk side by side from one end to the other. When we got out, we'd say, that's it, it's binding, what I promised to do, and what you promised me, bingo, it's binding, there was a covenant made. Now, if you read Genesis 15, all that happened, but one strange thing happened. There's only one person that walked down the middle there, and that was God. All right? That was God. God committing himself to Abraham, promising to bless him, prosper him, and keep him. This is the meaning of the new covenant. Read it in Hebrews 8. Just read it for yourself. It says that they shall be my people. I will take my laws and write them into their hearts. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And God has committed himself in salvation. He's put his own nature, he's begotten us of his own will, begat he us. And he is committed to bless and to keep us. This is the wonder. This is the wonder of a covenant-keeping God. Later on, we're going to see that Abraham committed himself to that covenant as well, but we'll come to that now. Briefly, you go to chapter 16. Very briefly. Here's one of the problems of Abraham's life. He's been promised by God that he will have a seed, he will have a family. Sarah is about 77 years of old, and biologically, if you want to correct it, it's about 45 by today's standards. There are no children. There's a promise, but there's no answer to the promise. You say to me, God has promised to help me, but I haven't got any help. God has promised to keep me, but I'm in danger. God has promised to supply my need, but I've got one that's not fulfilled. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And we get into these situations. We really do get into these situations. We really do. Okay. Now, this is a real situation, not an imagined one. You'll find out a lot of the times when you think you're getting no answer to your prayer, you didn't need an answer to your prayer. Because the problem you thought you had actually dissolves with time, or was never there in the first place. This is all true. Or often, you've already got the answer and you didn't know it. That's not the issue I'm dealing with. We're dealing now with a serious situation where we're going past the age of childbearing, where Abraham has no obvious seed or an heir, and Sarah's getting involved in the situation, and she says, verse 2, behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. She was dead right. The world would never talk like that. They would never say, the Lord would restrain me from bearing. The world has no idea about children or families. Pardon me saying so. When I'm a medico, I don't want to go sidetracked down this, but just remember the Lord opens and the Lord shuts. It's the hand of God in childbirth. It's true. Another time maybe. She says, you restrain me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and may be that I may obtain children by her. Now that's a pretty ghastly proposition, but whatever child the maid had, as being united to Abraham, would automatically be Sarah's, because that was the law and the culture of the day. Look at this. Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. Well, some sad things there. We've got a problem. This seems to be a reasonable solution. Certainly wasn't the outcome of prayer. It was the outcome of reasonable, logical thinking, you would think. It was a situation where a man listened to his wife and she gave him wrong advice. I do not think for half a second that wives give wrong advice all the time, or that men always have the right advice. That's not the situation in a marriage at all, in any shape or form. That is not so. It's not what I'm saying, and I don't want it to be interpreted that way. I will just say this. When any woman gets out of her place and takes the wrong role, it'll go wrong. Did you hear that, you young people? Because you're brought up in the days of the equality of sexes. There's no inequality between men and women. There's a difference. It's not inequality. It's just a difference. All right? And when a woman does a man's job, it'll go wrong. You know what? When a man does a woman's job, it goes wrong too. Oh yeah. God makes no mistakes. He equips the different sexes for the different roles. Now, she took a very dominant role here. I'm not going to blame Sarah because Abraham did the listening. All right? But I want to show you the things that happened. One, took matters into their own hands. Been there, done that. Number one. Number two, the outcome is ghastly. Why is it ghastly? Well, first of all, verse 4 says that the maid conceived and her mistress was despised in her eyes. In other words, she looked down her nose at Sarah because she was superior suddenly. So it had very sad consequences for Sarah personally, number one. Number two, a son is going to be born. And look what it says. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord says to the maid, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Now look at this. He will be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. This outcome of this decision would be a child who would be a wild child. His hand would be against every man, a violent man. Every man's hand against him, he'll create turmoil, he'll create upheaval, violence, warfare. There's going to be terrible disturbance because of this man that's going to be born called Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of the Arab race, and what dominates the news headlines in our world today is what? The Arab race. Bloodshed, slaughter, conflict, dwelling in the presence of his brethren. Oh, they're right next door to Israel. Right? Hand against every man and every man's hand against him. I had a lady in actually only this week. Very educated. Very intelligent lady, but very much no belief in the hereafter or in God. And she's told me, she knows I'm religious, I know you're religious, Doc, but I can't see it. And she was saying, what's going wrong with the world? You know, look at the Middle East, look at Libya, look at, I said, they're all mad, aren't they? Oh, she says, they're crazy. I said, you think they're crazy? I said, yeah, she said, I think they're crazy. And I read her that verse from the Bible. He's a wild man. Wild ass of a man is the idea. His hand is against every man and every man's hand against him. Oh, she said, isn't that exactly true? Okay, yeah, like a lot of other bits of the Bible.
Exactly true.
So you see, what's the outcome? Personal grief, national grief, consequences that are with us thousands of years later today. That's the consequences. Now, think, when you take things in your own hands, the outcome can be ghastly. Faith doesn't do this. Faith doesn't solve its own problem. Faith waits. Faith learns to wait. Wow, that is the hardest thing to do in life situations and crises. It is really hard. Faith listens. Faith just wants to hear the word and then act. You know, you can see, I mean, you can relate to Abraham here and the situation he's in. But when you do things in your own ability or in your own intelligence or you work to that with the best of intentions, the outcome sometimes is irreversible. And you have to live with the consequences. You see, that's why parents try to teach their children. That's why I spend all my time on a Sunday morning trying to teach the standards and the principles and the Word of God. Because when you don't go God's way and by God's Word, the outcome can sometimes be irreversible. Is that the meaning when we get to it in John's epistle? Or that there is a sin that you don't pray for? A sin unto death? Whose consequences will last until the day you die. Is it? Think about it. I'm not saying it is, because I'm not sure yet. When I get there, I might be a bit more sure. And I'll stand up here and I'll say, you're not going to make me change my mind because I know I'm right. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Think about it. You know, who's living today with the consequences of a wrong decision, of a wrong action that you did in the past that you can no longer undo? You might kick yourself, you might castigate yourself, you might berate yourself, you can go into massive depression if you choose to, you could be unhappy as you like, that doesn't change a thing. Huh? To some extent, somewhere, I think we can all relate to that. We have to live with the consequences, but by the grace of God, we learn from the consequences. We are changed by those happenings. It's all part of the way God had to let us go sometimes in order that we would learn. Jacob. Meet old man Jacob. He's limping around the place, you know? Oh, Jacob, your arthritis is bad, is it? You know, you should have taken those pills and eaten all that fish oil, Jacob. Oh, no. Jacob said, I never got this because of that. I got this because I was the kind of man that made my own decisions. And God wrestled with me and tried to stop me, but I wouldn't let him stop me. And so because he could not stop me in that way of restraint, he did it by striking me. And I've lived with the consequences of it all my life. Ever since, I'm still living. But you see, that does that to you. There's triumph out of tragedy. There is triumph out of tragedy. By the grace of God, you move forward in faith, limping, maybe limping, but bearing in your whole life the outward display of the fact that you that are dealing with God. You're living by faith, and you have learnt God. Chapter 17, verse 1, and I'll stop there. What did Abraham learn out of this, really this ghastly event? It's years later. The Lord says to him, I am the Almighty God. I am the El Shaddai. Oh, you young people sing a song about El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Eh, don't jinx it along too far. You might miss the beauty of what it really means. Ah, he says, God has shown me that through it all and despite my failures and my weakness, I have a God who is the El Shaddai, the Almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, all-gracious, everlasting God. Now that's how a man of faith lives. That's how a man of faith learns. And even out of those mistakes, there comes glory for God. Well, I've gone a bit longer than I should. Any questions? Or it's not quite a questioning time this morning. The idea. Oh, well. Don't be quick to run. Don't be quick to decide. Don't be quick to speak. Always just hold tight.